You know, I'm struck as I look at this passage of Scripture, which I had planned to use in the sermon today, Romans chapter 8. I'm struck at how appropriate it is in light of the things that have transpired. We live in a world where we're startled by evil. Think about it. We're startled by evil. The terrible events that occurred in Connecticut this past week startle us. They shock us. I have a good friend from high school, Jewish lady, retired social worker, very active Jewish lady. We maintain our friendship through Facebook now. I lost track of her for many, many years. The last time she saw me, she helped to save my life, because I was a drunk and I was trying to drown myself in the Atlantic Ocean back in 1964. No joke. She and another friend of mine who happens to own a burlesque hall, it's an odd, interesting thing, and we've all become friends again, helped to save my life. They went out into the ocean at night and got me back, and anyhow, here I am today. I wasn't a Christian then. But I was struck as I corresponded with her. Her grandchildren go to a school about 60 miles away from that school where those terrible things happen. And this was for her a very chilling thing. And it is chilling. Yet I'm struck with something. I'm struck with the people my son Andrew works with in Memphis, Tennessee. He works with the poorest of the poor. He lives on the edge of a very bad neighborhood. He works with people who have been drug addicts and prostitutes. One time, Andrew wrote a letter to me, an email to me, and he told me that he had just come out from underneath his desk. And I thought, what in the world? And what happened is that part of what he does as a Jobs for Life coach is to get people to write down and tell him their story. And as he read the story of a young woman whose father was in the military but who abandoned her, and then she became completely abandoned, and then one day when she was going to school, she was seized and taken into an abandoned house where she was repeatedly gang raped, and in the course of time somehow or another survived but ended up in prostitution and other things. As he read her story and he contrasted it with his story, growing up in a home with a mom and dad who were always there, growing up in a nice home, growing up in a home where there were always going to be meals on the table, and if he ever had a problem, he could call and know that somebody would be there or come get him or whatever. Where his parents weren't necessarily wealthy people, but they always had enough. As he contrasted his story with her story, he started to cry. And he started to cry from the depths of his soul. And he lives in he works in an office that has glass, and so therefore other people could see him, and he became embarrassed, so he crawled under his desk. And he sat there and he wept and he wept and he wept as he thought about the awful trauma of that young woman. But yet, she was a client in Advance Memphis, and therefore good things were beginning to unfold for her, because Advance Memphis, which is sponsored by several churches in Memphis, Tennessee, is about taking people who have not been able to hold jobs and to teach them skills, teach them how to get a job, teach them how to keep a job, teach them how to manage money, and to try to encourage them not only to get a job, but in the course of time, have a good place to live. It makes a difference. Are they successful 100% of the time? Of course not. But as I think about the people that my son ministers to, I'm struck from the stories he's told me that what happened in Connecticut this past week is what happens in the inner cities of America every day. Now, it's not mass shootings. It's a shooting here and there. But how many people who are the poorest of the poor in America have had their children shot, infants shot, by drive-by shooters? That goes on. So we're shocked by evil when evil comes to our part of town. We're shocked by evil when it comes in such large numbers. But that children, infants, and little toddlers are murdered in America every day, somehow or another, that goes over our head. We're shocked by evil when it happens to people like us. Not when a hateful neighbor decides to give false intel to our intelligence services in a place like Pakistan, and then a home is bombed out of the sky with a drone because a neighbor decided to get vengeance on somebody else and little children are blown apart. That doesn't shock us because those are not people like us. But we're shocked when events like what happened in Connecticut happen because those are people like us. They're like us. They send their children to school in a nice school. From everything I could see about that school, it's a great school, a safe school, a place that parents could drop their children off in the morning and be sure that they had the best teachers and the best care. And in the middle of all of that, not with an assault rifle, why is everybody going bonkers over assault rifles? That man did not take an assault rifle into that school. Nor did that man take weapons that he owned. That man took weapons that were owned by his mother, whom he killed and then stole her guns. What did he do in that building? He did everything that he did with 2 9-millimeter pistols. So you're going to ban assault rifles? That's not going to stop anyone like that. I'll say one more thing. There are chemicals in probably every one of your homes that if you wanted to and you were nuts enough and intelligence enough, you could create something that would kill a whole lot more people than who were killed that day. But things like what happened last week shock us because they bring us face to face with the fact that evil is not out there, but right here at home. You know, when we see things like that on television, we think about places like Cherokee Elementary or Nachman Elementary. It could be a school like that. And we think about our own impotence and inability. In spite of having armed deputies on all of our campuses through our sheriff, there's no way to stop those things. We can hinder them, we can slow them down, but a determined madman can bring unbelievable pain into the lives of people and destroy the lives of innocent children. It can happen. That's what hits us with that. Evil is real, and the world that we're in is reeling from evil, and it can happen here. That's what gets us. That's what shocks us. But I have to ask the question as I look at Romans 8, should it surprise us? Listen to what Paul says. He speaks about the world in which we live in verse 18 as the place of the sufferings of this present time. I think that American popular culture has done much to make us think that the world is not a place of suffering. Somehow or another, we have a picture that if we're good, if we do what's right, if we pay our taxes and pay our tithe, if we keep our nose clean, if we're just good people, if we're good middle-class people, that we're exempt from suffering. I think that's why so many people, when they get older, become so bitter. Because life doesn't end well if you think of well being defined by a material world. You know, here's the thing. I think about having had all four of our parents in our home. I think about Sandy's daddy, who was the last of our parents to live with us. And I think about his struggle. It was as if he was shocked and surprised that his wife of over 50 years was going to die. It's true, I think, that to some degree he never got over her death. as if some cruel thing had happened to him, as if he had been singled out uniquely. When his wife came down with Alzheimer's, in a long, slow, lingering death, the last 5 months of which we're not sure what she knew, as she lived in the bedroom of our home and finally died in that bedroom. What we have to understand in Romans 8:18, is that the world that we're in is a place of suffering. That until Jesus comes, we're all going to die. And that means that when we marry someone that is either going to lose us or we're going to lose. It's going to happen. It's a world he describes here as the sufferings of this present time. He goes down and he says in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." What does that mean? It means vanity. It means emptiness. It means meaninglessness. Do you ever look at life and say it's meaningless? Do you ever look at life and say it's absurd? Well, you understand that the very nature of creation as it now exists has embedded within it a certain measure of insanity, absurdity, and meaninglessness. That's what he says. Notice that the creation was subjected to this in verse 20. And remember, the second part of this sermon is next week. That's God's Christmas gift. This is preparation for the Christmas gift. Notice that the world was subjected. What does it mean to say? It means that the world that God created was not a world with suffering. It means that the world that God created was a pleasant world. The world that God created was a world where a marriage would never end and where there would be total transparency, total fulfillment, and total joy in the relationship. There would never be the waking up one morning, maybe the morning after you get married or 6 months after you married, in which you say, "Wow, I can't believe the person I married," because you never really know the person you marry until you've been married to them a while. I want you to know that the world that God created was not a world that was subjected to vanity. It was not a world where there was suffering at all. Look with me, if you will, over to the right to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1324. He says in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20, page 1324, "For now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." What is he saying to us? He's saying that the world that God created was a world without suffering, sickness, pain, death, division. There's no perfect marriage. There are spouses who learn to cope so well that they trick their spouses into believing that everything's hunky-dory. But everyone who's married suffers in one way or another with problems. Why? Because marriage is taking two people who are in varying degrees self-absorbed and causing them to live together in a life of meaningful compromise. And some people never get over that. They never discover it. But you see, he says that man brought death into the world. Because of the sin of our first parents, the world that we live in is not the world God created. It's a world where the moment that Adam rebelled against God, the world was plunged into chaos, pain, and trouble. Now that's the Christian answer. And there's something else that happened. I want us to understand the very nature of God. Some people have the following pictures of God, especially as they look at a tragedy like what happened in Connecticut. God just can't do anything about evil. He's an impotent God. Or we'll take the Muslim side of it. God can do whatever he wants to, and he simply chose to hurt those people. Now think about those two views of God. An impotent God who can do nothing, who's powerless, who simply wrings his hands and says, "Oh no, what are they going to do next?" Or a God who's absolutely sovereign, who rules the world according to his eternal decree, but who rules without respect to his own moral character. See, the problem with Allah is that he's an unknowable God because he's not told us what he himself is really like, and he does not impose limitations on himself. The God of the Bible is a God who chooses to limit himself and who follows his own commandments. Let me say that again. The God of the Bible is a God who chooses to limit himself and follow his own commandments. God will never lie. You know, you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you discover that God will never tell a lie. In fact, the Bible tells us that there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. God cannot commit adultery. You see, the God of the Bible is a God who keeps to his own moral character. Have you ever asked why Christmas? Why did God send his son into the world? You know, there are all these explanations that people give you why God sent his son into the world. He wanted to discover what it was like to be like us. Nonsense. Or he wanted to set a good example. Or he wanted this or he wanted that. I'll tell you why the Bible tells us God sent his son into the world. It's because he could not save you any other way. That's the Bible answer. You see, God can't forgive your sins. God can't release you from curses and judgments. God can't bless you. God can't keep you out of hell. It's impossible for God to keep you out of hell. It's impossible for God to take you to heaven with your sins not paid for. You may not agree with the biblical understanding of these things, but it is the biblical understanding. If God were to be a just God, he had to punish your sins and my sins. And he punished your sins and he punished my sins in the person of his son. That's the Bible's answer. In other words, the God whom we serve is a God who is all powerful, but not a God who can do absolutely anything. Let that sink in for a moment. In other words, the God of the Bible, the God whom we serve, is a God who is all powerful, but he is not a God who can just do anything. He has to do what is right, because what is right is his own nature. He will not violate his own nature. He will not sin. God cannot sin. The Bible tells us that over and over again. And so what happens is, when man brings death into the world, he brings something else into the world. He brings this awful condition that's described in Romans 8. He brings the sufferings of this world. What else does he bring? You know that 2 Corinthians, just turn there for a moment to the right of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us something else. It refers to Satan a certain way. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, page 1328. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light, who is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. God was behind what happened in Connecticut, but not the God you think. The God of this world put terrible ideas in a mentally disturbed young man. The God of this world manipulated that man through video games and movies and TV shows and through feeling all alone and isolated as he was a super smart kid. But a growing anger came in him. You know, I think it's quite possible that his mother, who appeared to be smart, and certainly his father appeared to be smart, never saw the potential within their son. They knew their son was deeply disturbed. They knew their son was very angry. But it's possible, and I don't know this, that the nature of his rage was hidden. I want you to understand that there was a God behind it. The God that is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world. How did Satan come to be known as the God of this world? How did Satan come to ever be able to say to Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll make you president of the United States. I'll make you emperor of Rome. I will make you the emperor of Japan. I will make you the tsar of all the Russias. How was he ever able to make that statement? He was able to make that statement because God is a God who is lawful and follows his own moral character. Man, in effect, defaulted on the covenant of God. And the result was that man brought judgment on himself and the whole creation. And Satan is the sadistic, lying murderer and thief who seized and usurped the position. I want you to understand something. The biblical God is an all-powerful God. Satan is simply a creature. But God does not violate moral principles. We read in places like Mark chapter 6, in a certain town, Jesus could not do any significant miracle, and he marveled at their unbelief. You understand, when you understand the nature of God, that the only way that sins can be forgiven, the only way that you could ever escape hell and go to heaven, is that your sins would be punished. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. So God became man. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, Anselm, wrote a book, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. Anselm understood so well that because man incurred the debt, only man could pay the debt. But Anselm also understood that one holy man could only pay the debt for one other man. And so, as he took the scriptures apart and studied them and reasoned from the scriptures, he came to that biblical conclusion that it was the love of God for his creatures that motivated him to send his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. God had to become man in order for man's sin to be forgiven. Otherwise, there's no forgiveness. St. Paul put it this way, turning back to the book of Romans for a quick moment, to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. This is how he put it, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. He speaks there, page 1296, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Notice verse 26, the last part, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's no way for God to be just and to justify you apart from the death of Jesus. That's the crux of it. Turning back then to Romans 8, we have insight into the world in which we live. Listen to how he describes it, page 1301, verse 21. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Have you ever thought about the world being that way? The bondage of corruption. Adam Lanza was the way he was because the genetic code of human beings has been messed up. Adam Lanza was the way that he was because the environment in which human beings are raised has been messed up. Adam Lanza was the way that he was because man in his sinfulness invited Satan to become the landlord of our planet. The bondage of corruption. Notice what he says in verse 22. Romans 8:22, page 1301. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. People get the news on Friday. They turn on their television sets or turn on their radios or go to their computers and read the news. And they're horrified and they groan within. And they allow a spirit of depression to take hold of them. And remember this, when you can't praise God, you have just forfeited and laid down the only tool you've got to do battle against the forces of darkness. Let's say that again. When you yield to negative thinking and you choose to no longer praise God, you have just laid down the one thing that you've got that can overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Notice he describes it as groaning and laboring. Hold your hand there for a moment and go back to Matthew 24. And notice these words of Jesus as he describes our sin-cursed planet. Listen to what he says. Page 1142. He describes awful things. He says, let no one deceive you at the top of the page, verse 4. And then he says in verse 5, Matthew 24, verse 5, page 1142. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What is he saying? If we look at the root of the Greek word, he's talking about birth pangs. He's talking about birth pangs. Our world has been in birth pangs from the day of the fall. But before the return of Christ, those birth pangs will intensify in their pain and in their frequency. What does it mean then when we see a world that is in trouble? What does it mean when we see a world that is rent by violence and hatred and murder and war and famine and desolation? What does it mean? As we see those things happening with greater intensity, as we see those things happening with greater frequency, it tells us that the birth is at hand. Jesus is saying that these events have always occurred throughout human history. That's why it's hard to make predictions about the future. But he says they're the beginning of birth pangs, literally, in verse 8. He talks, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You see, that's the world. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Going back to Romans 8, here's the world that we're in. We're a world, in verse 22, where the whole world groans and labors. Notice, the world is in birth pangs. Connecticut went through birth pangs on Friday, and it's still in them. And there's great anguish and great sorrow and great hurt. And our hearts go out to all those people. I cannot imagine what it's like to lose a child or a grandchild. I don't want to know. I want to be able to minister to the people of God who know that, but I don't want to be able to minister to them in the sense of, I've walked in their shoes, I understand. That's why as a pastor, I'm very careful ever to say to people, I know just what you're going through. I don't want to know. I don't know what those people are going through in Connecticut. But as I read the Bible, I'm not surprised by it. I see it's part of the world that we're in. Verse 23, listen to how he expresses it. Romans 8, 23, page 1301. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Do you know anything of that groaning? If you love people, you know what it is to groan. You don't have to know any of the people who died in Connecticut at all. But we live in a world where groaning inside ourselves is a mark of honest reflection on the world. There's something more that's there. As he talks about the struggle with indwelling sin in Romans 7, he's reflecting on that in Romans 8. We struggle with sin. You ever lose the battle with sin? May I be honest with you? Would you rather have a BS artist for a preacher? May I be honest? Or do you want me to just tell you nice stuff? You want me to be honest?
Yes.
I struggle with sin. And sometimes I lose the battle. And when I lose the battle, I groan. And I say, oh God, how long? How long until my faith is perfect? How long before I never yield to the temptation to wallow in self-pity? You think I ever wallow in self-pity? You ever think that I yield to discouragement? Do you ever think that I catch myself caught up in pride? And what happens when I do? I groan. And I say, oh God, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a holy man. I want when somebody insults me, not only literally to turn the other cheek, but in the heart of hearts, to be able to bless them from the heart instantly. To never feel sorry for myself. To never feel the urge to say critical, ugly things about people. May I be honest with you? I sometimes say things I shouldn't say about people because I become critical. And every time I'm critical of other people, it's because I'm masquerading who I am as I look in the mirror. I say it again. Every time I become critical of other people, it's ultimately rooted in my masquerading who I am as I look in the mirror. And then I catch myself for who I really am. I catch a glimpse, the mask is gone, and there I am. And I say, oh God, how long? Who will deliver me from this bondage to death? Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now I want to talk about Christmas. When I was a child, Christmas always seemed so long. It seemed like eons stretching from Thanksgiving to Christmas. When you're a little kid, you have no frame of reference for time. But as you get older, each day is measured in light of all the days of your life before. And so time just speeds up. You know how it is. You get my age and you start, and calendars look like days sometimes. Wow, what is this? November's already gone? You mean it's December? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We're almost at Christmas? I can't believe it. And you turn around and then it's Mardi Gras. And you turn around and school's out for another year. Wow. Wow. But when you're a little kid, time just drags on. And I remember as a child, I was a child who was raised to believe in magic. And even my older brother, 8 years older than me, just encouraged that. And so I always had visions of sugar plums dancing in my head. And as Christmas Day would draw near, it would be so hard on Christmas Eve to go to sleep. I mean, I'd lie in bed and I'd wait and I'd think. And my brother would say things like he had seen an elf once. And I thought, wow, wow, how did my brother get to see an elf? Wow, I want to see an elf. And so, you know, on and on and on. And I mean, it was hard for me to go to sleep. I just couldn't go to sleep. I was so excited and I was waiting eagerly. What I want you to understand is there's a new world order coming. We're going to talk about it next week. And that new world order, the glory of Eden will be restored to earth. It's coming. But right now, what? We're having to wait. And it's like waiting for Christmas when you're 4 years old. It's like waiting for Christmas when you're 5 or 6. You just, oh my, when it, it's 3 days from now. Oh, that seems like 3 years. What I want you to understand is we have something far better than Christmas morning for a child that's waiting us. We have a world where we won't hurt anymore, where there won't be hatred anymore, where madmen will never go into elementary schools and do what happened at Sandy Hook. That's what he's telling us. Notice that all of this happened, if we go back to verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now that's about the return of Christ, isn't it? But I have one other thing to say before I'm done. We look forward to the future because it's a glorious future. It's a restoration to the Garden of Eden here on planet Earth. But what do we do in the present time? Look at what he tells us. He goes down in verse 24. While we wait the redemption of our body, he says in verse 24, he says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So what do we do in the present time? Look at what he says in verse 26. What do you do in a world like ours, where there's so much suffering, so much pain? We as Americans live in a life of self-deception because we somehow or another believe that history must have been very much like our lifetime. I can't remember, except when I was a college student, ever missing a meal. I did run out of money sometimes. But I never really went hungry. There was always food. There were always clothes. There was always shelter. And America has never known an uncivilized war on its soil. Most wars are terribly uncivilized. But think of it, our war for independence and the Civil War were civilized wars. People used restraint. They weren't the barbarians riding in out of the steppes and destroying everything in their wake. Civilized, restrained war. That's why we're so shocked by evil when it manifests itself as it did in Connecticut. But what do we do in this world where there's so much pain and suffering, where there's death and disease and insanity? He says in verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses." I'm weak. And strength begins when we face our weaknesses. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I have a recommendation. Rather than keeping the television on and watching story after story after story of the sorrows of what happened in Connecticut, why not take the sorrow that's stirred within your own heart, turn off the television, and begin to intercede for those people? Look at how he describes it. "The Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Some of the greatest prayers that have ever been prayed find utter lack of ability to be articulated. You worry because you're not articulate when you pray? The most effective praying is a groan, is a cry, is a shout of anguish, and it's the Holy Spirit. "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And here's the unimaginable truth that you've got to hold on to, because if you let go of it, Satan has you, and he will tear you to pieces, even as a Christian. It's the next verse. Make that next verse your life verse. Hold on to it even when you're sick to your stomach. Hold on to it even when you get a diagnosis of a disease that is said to be incurable. Hold on to it even when you bury a child or bury a spouse. Because if you let go of it, all hope is gone. And that's verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." That's my favorite verse in the Bible. And Romans 8 is my favorite chapter, because it's the core of my philosophy of life. Satan is real and he's powerful and he does some of the worst things you can imagine. Indeed, every terrible thing in history ultimately has the God of this world behind it, manipulating crazy people to do crazy, hurtful, hateful things. But God, in His sovereignty, not a cold, abstract, unknowable Allah, but the God of the Bible, who never does violate the will of the creature and who never bypasses second causes, works through all these things to bring great good out of terrible evil. You see what happens when you stand before the grave of a child? I can say this truth, though I've never experienced it, but I say it because the Bible's true. If you will hold on to praise, you'll come through it. But if you wring your hands in despair and you blame God for what Satan has done and allow the thing to get in between your heart and God, you're done for. You've got to understand that God is in absolute control of the world, but He governs the world according to the moral principles found within His own holy character. But in spite of that, because of the cross of Jesus, He takes the evil that we bring on ourselves and that other people out of nowhere bring on us, and He turns it into a blessing according to His eternal, immutable decree for our good. When we look at the world that way and we understand that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God, and that the very hairs of our head are numbered, we can face tomorrow. And we can face it unafraid. And we can face it in spite of the fact that the wrong does seem off so strong, because God is the ruler yet. He works in everything. He works even in a massacre at an elementary school where 5 and 6 year old children are murdered, 20 of them. He works even there if we will choose to love Him. But if we choose to hate Him, all we do is to give ground to the devil, who sucks us down in a spiral of depression and decay and powerlessness. God wants you to rise up this morning and to choose to praise God. He wants you to reject the spirit of the age, which right now in America is about depression and despair. Somebody rescue us from this evil. And know that throughout history, whenever men without God have tried to solve the world's problems, they've only made them worse. What God wants you to do today is, regardless of how you feel, to determine, as for me and my house, we're going to praise God. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to say hallelujah. I'm going to look at all of the evil of the world, and I'm going to confess that all things still work together for good to those who love God. And I'm going to confess that in the middle of all of that, at a time when I least expect it, the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And we'll see life from a totally different perspective then as we meet the Lord in the air, waiting the great Christmas present of God's new world order. Let's pray. Lord, the world is a sad place, but You call us by the Holy Spirit to praise You in spite of the sadness of the world. Lord, the world is a place of suffering, but You call us to believe Your promises and to see miracles, because You change not only us inside, but You change external circumstances. When we praise You, when we confess our sins, and where we determine to walk in confidence in the promises of God. Lord, throughout history, people have suffered unspeakable atrocities. And yet, out of that, many people have come to know You and to love You. Lord, may we never let go of loving You. May we never let go of trusting Your promises. May we never let go of praising You. Because even in the here and now, in this world of suffering and vanity to corruption, all things work together for good. And in a very short time, we'll be with Jesus forever, and then we'll walk in a new world order where lions lie down with lambs. For Jesus' sake, amen.